So tonight, I want us to look at Psalm 68. This is a messianic psalm, and in fact, in the next few weeks, as we look at psalms in the evening, we'll be looking at a series of messianic psalms, maybe appropriate for this time of year, although that's really not my chief purpose in turning to this psalm. It sort of just follows along in a sequence. So I want to read to you this entire psalm. It's rather long, so please bear with me. I'll read it, and then we'll pray. The title, To the Choir Master, A Psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As a smoke is driven away, so you shall drive away them, or drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restore your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings, there let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverance from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng. The princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the people who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read your word today, as we come to it afresh, we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts to know your truth. Lord, be with us as we seek to understand better your word, and then help us, Lord, to live more faithfully as followers of Christ. Please do that, Lord. Do it through your word. Do it by your Spirit. And we will rejoice in the work you do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is a psalm in which David composes a tribute to the work of God in history past and the work of God in a history that is yet to come. And to begin our look at this psalm and to begin our thoughts through history past, let me read in addition to the psalm one more brief sentence from another part of the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 10, just a portion of verse 35. There it says, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Now, when you compare that with the first words of this psalm, you'll see the striking similarity. Really, the only central difference between what we read in Numbers and what we read in the psalm is that in Numbers, the call to God to arise is preceded by Moses saying to the people of Israel, whenever the ark sets out, whenever the ark sets out, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Moses, you see, has instructed the people of Israel with those words from the book of Numbers as Israel is leaving Mount Sinai. They have come out of Egypt, they have journeyed to that holy mountain, they have received the commandments from God, and they are on their journey to the promised land. And in many ways, the first 10 verses of this psalm seem to have that journey in view, the journey of Israel through the trials of the wilderness en route to Canaan and beyond. History does go on, and so will the Ark of the Covenant. The land of Canaan will need to be taken. The city of Jerusalem will need to be established as the earthly city of the people of God. And the Ark of the Covenant will eventually come to rest in that city, God's city, eventually in the temple of God. And this psalm seems to sing of that as well, beginning with verse 11. What you'll find is words that start to get us to think more about Jerusalem, more about the Ark of the Covenant being brought in, more about the presence of God in that city. That Ark was brought into Jerusalem by David, and although the journey of the Ark from Sinai to Jerusalem would cover centuries of time, King David, as the composer of this psalm, writes in a way that sees the Lord's presence as signified by the Ark, as it's being brought into Jerusalem, a culminating act for the Exodus. Now that synopsis, I hope, is somewhat helpful, a helpful aid relating to the historic circumstances. But let me also say that seen in this psalm is a very wonderful picture of the way God works throughout history. And I think for our purposes tonight, it might be good to approach this psalm by seeing within it four divisions, four sections. First, we'll take a look at the first six verses, and we'll look at them as a group. These are verses in which King David, the writer of the psalm, is encouraging the people of God to remember who God is. The second section, the second stanza, if you will, would be verse 7 through 18. And that depicts the march of God as warrior king to the point at which he is enthroned in Mount Zion. The third section is found then from verses 19 through 27, and they have a focus on what God continues to do among his people. The final section, verse 28 to the end, is really more future-oriented, speaking of the glorious future of God who is king and of his people and of his future kingdom. So again, in that first section, what we find is David exhorting. He's exhorting God's people to praise God. And in order to encourage them to praise him, he reminds them of what God has done in their past. He tells them essentially to remember who God is. Now, because that first verse echoes the words of Moses back when the ark was in Mount Sinai, leaving Mount Sinai, there is a temptation, I think, to primarily think back to that time. And certainly that wouldn't be a wrong thing to do. I really do think we are meant to go there. And you could also be prompted to think about that, particularly when we reach the end of those six verses, and especially once we read the way verse 6 ends. There we read a reference to rebellious people dwelling in a parched land. And if you remember the first generation of the Israelites after the Exodus, after leaving Mount Sinai, they never entered the Promised Land. They died in the wilderness. They perished in the dryness because of their rebellion. But you can also see how it is that these first six verses also really have a more universal sounding appeal. The whole of the text is a tribute of praise to God who leads his people as a warrior into battle. It is God who scatters the enemy, God who drives out the foe as the wind might drive away smoke. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. So in an era of time, there remains an attitude of God's people that they should have as they reflect upon God. God is the victor. He hears their cries, he bears the power, and they should follow God as their king. And maybe that becomes even more highlighted for us as we see the psalm and what it says about the fate of the wicked. The fate of the enemies of God is contrasted with God's blessing for the righteous. And so then we look at the righteous, and the righteous will exalt God. They will be jubilant with joy. They will sing praise to God as the father of the fatherless, the protector of the widows. The psalm here speaks of God as father, as defender, as protector for all his people, why he is the destroyer of the wicked. So David, as he pens in these first verses, this call to God's people to remember the God of history, to know God's constant care, to know God's faithfulness to his people, and his power over his enemies. Well, as we see all that, the readers are to know that God has shown himself in the past to be caring and faithful, and we would expect that that would continue on. And if anything, when the psalm goes on from there, the reminders of God's caring hand only intensify. As I said, the second section, the one found in verses 7 through 18, depicts the march of God, the march on as warrior. And it appears to take us through a time in which he is being enthroned on Zion. In those verses 7 through 18, the psalm's image is one of God leading his people through the wilderness, and it ends with the ascension of God to reign on behalf of his people in the tabernacle, in his sanctuary in Jerusalem. You might also again envision the ark as signifying the presence of God ascending the Temple Mount as that procession reaches that ascending point. The journey to that ascension begins and is first seen by us in what could be termed a subsection that runs from 7 to 10. These verses depict the warrior God on the march as if he is leading Israel in the wilderness. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You have this picture of God marching through the desert with his people. And again, he's providing for his people along the way. And then in verses 11 through 14, again, another subsection of that larger section, we are still seeing this warrior God. But now we see him more directly in battle. Kings of armies are fleeing from him. The Almighty scatters the kings. And then this picture finally changes just a bit in those closing verses of the chapter, verses 15 through 18. The wilderness journey is ended, the battles end, and now God reigns triumphant. And this part of the psalm appears as if there is a procession going up the hill of Zion into the city of David. And the surrounding mountains mentioned in the psalm all seem to be jealous of Zion. Zion really is no great mountain. Its hill is lower than the hills of the Black Hills. But the envy of other mountains exists because this is, in fact, the mountain of God's presence, the mountain on which God has chosen to reign. Now again, as I said at the outset, this is a messianic psalm. It points to Christ. And we start to understand that especially in this section, because here when David writes of God ascending the mount in verse 18, how he writes of God ascending on high, leading a host of captives in his train and receiving gifts among men, the Apostle Paul takes that verse and he applies it to Jesus. As we've been seeing in the context of this psalm, David is depicting God as the one who has redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. He's led them from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, where he dwells as the victorious king. And as that victorious king, he receives the rewards of his victory. He is leading captives and receiving the spoils of war, the gifts that come from men. Still, the Apostle Paul utilizes that verse from the psalm in relationship to the completed work of Christ. He does that in Ephesians 4, verse 8, a verse from the text we read earlier tonight. And what Paul suggests is that the psalm's language applies directly to Christ's redeeming work. Jesus, having died upon the cross, having once descended to this earth, descended into hell, has risen to a place even higher than Zion. Jesus is seated in the heavenly temple where he truly reigns as the victorious king over all. In Ephesians 1, earlier in Ephesians, verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote that Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, which depicts Christ's victory and his dominion over the foes of his people. But Paul also slightly modifies the text of the psalm as he uses it in the context of the Ephesian letter. While this psalm depicts the victorious God as receiving gifts from men, as he is enthroned at the temple on Mount Zion, Paul describes Christ's enthronement in heaven, but Christ, instead of receiving gifts, now bestows his gifts upon men. Now, please don't let that difference make you think that Paul misuses the psalm. The psalm prefigures what happens, and what it does is prefigure in a greater way what was only foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Christ doesn't receive the gifts from men now. He gives them to the men. The risen Christ bestows gifts upon us. This psalm was written in the first place to people of Israel in the context of their physical redemption from slavery. Through that time when the ark was being brought to Mount Zion. But Paul is saying that the words of the psalm have a greater meaning in the first century church, so that we today might see how Israel's redemption from slavery, their possession of the promised land, and the establishment of the temple of God foreshadowed this even greater time, the time that is now both present and future, when the redemption of God's people would be even more glorious than that of Israel's redemption from Egypt. A more glorious redemption from our slavery to sin. A more glorious victory over enemies. A victory over even death itself. And a more glorious time of the gifting of the church so that the people of God might mature into what God has created mankind to be. Well, having necessarily, I hope, diverted to Ephesians for a moment, let's return to the psalm. We have the next section then, the third section, running from verses 19 through 27. And here the focus is on what God continues to do for his people. And it presents God as having an intimate relationship with his people. And we find him to be King and God who serves his people and serves them well. He's a God who daily bears our burdens, a God who is our salvation, a God through whom we are delivered from death, and a God who utterly destroys our enemies. Verses 21 through 24 provide this vivid and really graphic description of how our God and King will defeat his enemies, who are also his people's enemies. Now, I've said again, this is a messianic psalm. And I trust you're seeing Christ here as well. Jesus is our King who does, in fact, daily bear our burdens. His giving of himself is, in fact, our salvation. It is through Christ that we gain our eternal deliverance from an everlasting death. His victory at the cross is the defeat of Satan, and all in league with him will perish with him. And then after that destruction of the enemy is described, we are shown again that things are so different for the people of God, the people who belong to him. Verses 24 through 27 are a picture of the worship of the people of God. It almost reads like a processional hymn. The congregation is gathering. There are singers in the front. There are musicians at their rear. There are these virgins playing tambourines that are marching between. And they're all blessing God together. And four of the tribes of Israel are specifically mentioned as offering their praise. Benjamin, Judah, Zebulun, Naphtali. It's not that the other tribes don't join in. They certainly do. David is just using a poetic selective device, using but a few to represent the whole. All the people of God are now praising God. So the psalm thus far sort of takes us from Sinai to Zion, from wilderness to enthronement, and all along it progressively moves, revealing more and more about our victorious God and the hope that exists for those who are in Christ, the victory that belongs for those in Christ. And then comes the last grouping of verses, verses 28 through 35. And that points beyond Zion. It points to our day and to our future. David, as he wrote the end of the psalm, starts anticipating how the worship of God will extend beyond Israel and extend to the whole world. Kings shall bear gifts to you, to God, verse 29. Nobles shall come from Egypt, verse 31. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God, also verse 31. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. So David foresees the worship of this God, our God, as worship coming from all the peoples. And we see that happening in the New Testament, and we see it happening in our world today, as the gospel of Christ goes out to gather in people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, gather them together for his praises. Psalm 68 is an image of the fullness of God's beneficent reign, which leads to the worship and the praise of all the peoples of the world. And we know that it all comes to fruition through the work of our Savior Jesus. And I just add that in the closing part of the psalm, as God is described, we also see him described as the one who rides in the heavens and whose power is in the skies. It envisions God not only as the God over this earth, but over the heavens and the earth. He is God over all, and he will receive the praise of everyone. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let's pray.